My name is Scott Hosserud, and for the sake of our tape ministry, we'll begin this session entitled Jesus, the New Vision. What I'd like to do today is first of all, just ask some questions and get your views on some of these issues or questions that I'd like to ask, realizing that we at Holden represent a spectrum of perspectives on any given issue on any given day. and I encourage you to share your view, whatever it is. Don't worry about whether, you know, how kosher or unkosher it is or anything like that, right or wrong, or whether you've got it all worked out, or, you know. All of us have inconsistencies, even the greatest theologians in their views, so no one has everything all worked out. And what I hope we'll do then is we'll have a chance to share some of our views, and then I'll share with you some of the views of Marcus Borg. This is actually kind of a book study today. That's what this is. How many of you have read this book? One. Well, that was one more than I anticipated.
I read it up here.
Oh, did you? Yeah, good. I think it's a wonderful book, and I'm hoping that by the end of the hour that you'll all run over and buy it or borrow it from a friend or something, and sometime during the course of the year have a chance to take a look at it. I think he's done a wonderful job. But rather than just, you know...
Who is he and where from?
He's a professor at in Oregon, at
Oregon State.
Oregon State, right? And I don't know his denominational background. I know his wife is an Episcopalian priest, but I don't know what his. Does anyone know what his? So, but I thought it would be interesting to hear some of your responses, and then we'll. I'll share with you a bit of Marcus's or Borg's viewpoint, and that way, by the end of the hour, hopefully you'll have an idea of what he's talking about, and your interest will be whetted in terms of reading the book. First of all, he poses the book. Actually, I think in some ways, in addition to sharing his own viewpoint. Raises questions with us. In other words, he kind of asks you, the reader, what's your viewpoint on this? What does it mean to take Jesus seriously, you know? What does it mean to relate to a living Christ and so forth? I mean, he raises those issues with us in this book. But he begins by saying that we're going to talk about, in the book, he's going to talk about Jesus' identity. He's going to talk about Jesus' message, his teaching. He's going to talk about Jesus' mission, those three things. His purpose, his message, and his mission. How do some of you, how would you answer the question, how did Jesus see himself? How do you understand how Jesus saw himself? How do you think Jesus saw himself? What do you think were some of his own understandings of who he was? And again, I would expect, you know, a range of answers and just even a little piece of it. How do you think he saw himself? Okay.
A reformer.
A reformer, okay.
A servant.
A servant, okay.
A gradually deepening understanding of what the mission of God really was.
Okay, as he went along in his own life.
Compassionate healer.
Compassionate, did you say?
Yes.
Okay, healer.
Humble. Oh, he's a great teacher.
Okay.
Because he knew how to reach the audience. All right. All parables.
I think of myself.
All right.
An announcer and a power for the coming of the kingdom. Kind of eschatological.
All right. Okay.
A son.
Okay, a son who had a parent, right? All right. Okay.
Gentle.
Gentle. All right.
Mm-hmm. It's very radical for the time.
All right.
Things weren't always clear.
All right.
Struggle.
Right.
If it be possible.
All right. Yeah, you think of the, even at the end, the Garden of Gethsemane scene particularly, where he's struggling with, you know, is this the way I'm supposed to go here? I'm not sure I'm up for it, but if that's what's to be, that's what's to be.
Yeah. Kind of a prophet and messenger of the coming kingdom.
Okay.
But that, with a real sense that uh-huh. it really is coming mm-hmm. to an end.
Mm-hmm. He also was a great student because he told in the Old Testament what the roots of his new ideas were. Mm-hmm. But he was, you know, a fly by night and all.
Okay. So you're saying that he perceived himself to be a person grounded in his own tradition. Okay. All right. Any other images that come to your mind? How did Jesus see himself?
Mm-hmm. Maybe some of these are how other people saw him more than he saw himself.
Okay, right. All right. Okay. What would you say has been the most popular image in Christianity anyway of how Jesus understood himself? Most of us have grown up with what I mean, we were taught that this was the way Jesus saw himself. What would you say was been the most popular understanding of Jesus?
As the Son of God.
Okay. All right. Uh-huh.
But that's hard to understand. To me, that's yeah. not a... I can't understand.
What that is.
The Son of God. Yeah. You know, okay. That he is gentle and kind
okay.
and white.
Uh-huh. In rather feminine face. I didn't have it to see him
as white. Well, I'm talking about me. Solomon's head of Christ. Well, Solomon's head of Christ.
Okay, yeah, Solomon's head of Christ.
It's probably
right. yeah.
the most popular image.
What did you say?
Solomon's well, head of
Christ. Why don't you describe that to, yeah. not everybody
right.
might know. I mean,
it's exactly yeah. what you just said. Yeah. White, gentle, blonde hair.
Right. I don't know if you all know that picture. I grew up with that picture in the church I grew up in. In fact, there was a huge painting of it on the...
That is the most popular painting, I think, of Jesus.
Yeah. And long That's, hair.
I mean, yeah. in terms of sales.
Right.
Effeminate.
Yeah. yeah, or sharp features. Yeah. Delicate features.
Yeah. There's also the Hollywood version that make him almost a, you know, the rock star that everyone follows.
Oh.
You would have pictures in magazines and... The group would wear pins and, you know, there's a real, I'm having a lot of trouble with that. That's why I came to this session.
Mm-hmm.
Because I find people who, if I really believe the Old Testament is part of Jesus, I find people who reject me. That the New Testament is the only thing that they want for Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not all, you know, necessarily one denomination or anything.
Right.
So I don't want to reject Jesus because I find that the Trinity is important and the Old Testament is important.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm trying to cope with this conflict within myself on the mission of Jesus.
Okay. I have a good book for you.
Has there been a big swing in the last 50 years from a heavy emphasis on Jesus as the divine to Jesus the person, man, humanity? Has that been I'm trying to think if that's not true, that there's been an older tradition of emphasizing miracles and all that kind of thing, and now when you the later issues have been how about Jesus, the human person.
Mm-hmm.
I'm asking the question. Right. I'm not sure. I just have a feeling that that's true.
Yeah. Could well be. Certainly, I grew up in a tradition where the when we talked about the Trinity, the focus was on one aspect of the Trinity, and that was the second article of the Creed. And it was we talked about as a Christian, we talked about having a Christ-centered church and so forth. There was little discussion of God the Creator. There was little talk about God as Spirit. There was lots of talk about God as Christ. I don't know if that's true for many of the rest of you or not.
But isn't that a divine... The Christ was the divine dimension, wasn't it?
Right. Now Borg says that that is the most popular image, just to report on what Marcus Borg says here, in popular Christianity, that the divine person who was born, who knew exactly what he came here to do, and that was to die for the sins of the world, and the emphasis was on his divinity and that kind of divine imperative that he was given and so forth, has been the predominant image of Jesus within Christianity. Borg also says that that has not been the predominant image within the scholarly community or in the academy or in our seminaries. That the predominant view in seminaries has been the eschatological prophetic tradition about Jesus that was started largely by people like Albert Schweitzer and others, who basically said that Jesus saw himself as a person who had heralded the coming of another kingdom, and prophetically worked on its behalf. And what Borg is going to tell us in this book is that he thinks there's the third possibility. And he says that Jesus came out of a charismatic Jewish tradition, and that he was a person filled with the Spirit and very much related to the spiritual world. But we'll get into that in a minute. But the first part of the book is interesting to read from the standpoint of Borg's analysis of where popular Christianity has been, where the academy has been, and now what he proposes is not a negation of those two, but he sees within his view a kind of pulling together some of those strains and strands. So it's an interesting point of view. Now what do you understand as Jesus's, let's deal with the question of his message. What do you see him teaching as you've read, you know, about Jesus and the scriptures? What do you think were his central kinds of, what was part of his proclamation? And again, I would expect that we'd have a diversity of views on that subject.
You mean as a child, or do you mean as a Sunday school figure, or
what did Jesus teach as an adult? Yeah, what did he go?
How do I see?
Yeah, how do you understand? Yeah, as an adult, what Jesus taught?
Well, there's diversity among the gospel writers.
Right.
That he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, which they all had available at that time.
Okay.
That he was the Savior. You know,
All right.
He taught what the kingdom of God is.
All right.
Like.
Okay.
Reconciliation between.
Yeah, go ahead. Finish that,
well,
what you were saying.
And that it had come.
Okay. So he taught about this reality called the kingdom of God, and he taught its existentialness as well as its future possibility.
Right. Reconciliation between man and God.
Okay. All right.
He also had an inclusive message that those people society has cast out, whether it's because they're Samaritan or women, disabled or sick, that somehow that they were also an inclusive part of what this world was going to be.
All right.
And I think part of that, the kingdom message, is also a closeness.
Okay.
That it is not a closeness in time, in that it's coming soon, mm-hmm. but that it's very near in the sense of space, that it's so near that it's literally right on top of you. Can you see it?
Mm-hmm.
And that's where a lot of the spirit stuff comes in, is that it's already present. And his message continues as, the kingdom of God is like your normal, everyday examples. Can't you reach out and touch it? That's the things that he encourages all along.
Okay.
Hi.
A modern parable meant a lot to me, plus a line from a modern play that I heard. And the parable very simply was an anthill is on a train track, and the train is coming, and a person is standing there on the track seeing the train come and wants to warn the anthill to get off so they won't be destroyed. And he says, or she, the person says, what am I going to do to communicate with these ants? Aha, I will become an ant. And that person became an ant and communicated with the anthill. And there's a play, a modern play, I can't remember the name of it, and when they referred to God becoming man on this earth, they would have this line, the great reduction has begun.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I think the Gospels seem to indicate that Jesus is not the disciples to do his own ministry. Almost he was involved in some kind of exorcism. I mean, he was confronting evil. He was telling the disciples, you know, that you're going to be healing the sick, and there were these encounters between him and these evil spirits, the Gerasene maniac. He was cleansing. He was overcoming evil.
Okay. Okay. What else do you think of when you think? In response to the question, what did Jesus teach? What was his central message?
He was very concerned about pointing to God rather than to himself.
Okay. All right.
And also, man didn't have to buy God. In other words, he didn't have to bring a lamb.
Right.
Man was to communicate.
Okay. There was certainly that unconditional nature of God's love for human beings, that was a dimension of his message, right?
I think sharing the information that the people are God's children.
Okay. All right. Okay.
He was also teaching obedience.
Okay.
Obedience to the will of God.
Okay. All right.
Or that there's life in God. There's death. I mean that. The train is going to roll over if we don't associate or with.
Listen to the message to get off the track.
Right.
But there was also a piece constantly through all of his preaching that said, you really do know it's there.
Uh-huh.
And that it's a question of that repentance, the going home, is the constant piece of saying, you know where it is. It's inside you.
Uh-huh.
Can't you go, just turn around and go back, and there will be one there to greet you and welcome you and include you.
Uh-huh.
And that was an important piece, that it wasn't something outside of us,
right?
That it's something inside of us the and kingdom, around us.
Right. The kingdom within or in between. That's an interesting point, and one of the points that Borg makes in the book is that contrary to what he calls a populist view of Jesus, where the focus is on the person of Jesus, Jesus' focus was on the kingdom within, or with on the movement of the spirit that a person could get involved in, rather than on himself.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's an interesting point that the book raises with us, so that the reality that Jesus was talking about was something that anyone could participate in. And Jesus wasn't so much concerned about what people thought of him, from Borg's point of view. Yeah.
Just the verse on the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me.
Right.
As you say, pointing to and that would certainly take the Spirit to be involved through him.
Yeah.
Ted alluded to the fact that it's not a reconciliation, between God and man, but it seems to me there's an equal reconciliatory note between people.
Yeah.
Okay. That it's the healing is not just the divine healing, but the interchange of healing between people. That's that both dimensions are included, and that's what really troubles me about the idea of this personal experience kind of thing, that we get reconciled to God and that's it.
Mm-hmm.
Send your money in. And nothing to do with healing ministry, and that whole dimension.
Well, that fits so nicely into the whole American individualistic kind of values that are really predominate in our society.
And the kingdom is not an individual experience, it's a corporate experience. Mm-hmm. I think that really is necessary. I guess I think that Lutherans do a better job than a lot of people in emphasizing that the conciliatory note between people as well as just getting right with God, personally, individualized experience.
Yeah. I think so. I think that's a strength point of our own, of for those of you that are Lutherans, of your own, of
I'm
our
saying
own
they're the only ones, but
tradition. We probably, our limitation has been, which, and this is just Scott Hastert speaking, is that at times we have probably discouraged people from their own personal religious experience and not seen how the two fit together. It's not exclusively one or the other, anyway, that's another subject.
Considering Jesus within leading you to understanding the Holy Spirit in a future life past Jesus, period, of actual physical life. Mm-hmm. Is that part of his teaching?
Okay, now run that by me one more time.
Is part of his teaching then to prepare you for the Holy Spirit in the period of time when it would be a melding of God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus?
Oh, okay. to represent Borg, I think, on that, he would see, and we'll talk about this in a moment, but he would see Jesus as very much connected to the spiritual dimensions of reality, and his concern being to connect people up with that as well. Not so much in the future as in the present. And we'll get back to that question. What was his mission? What do you really think Jesus wanted to accomplish? What do you think he really wanted to accomplish? You know, if you're trying to put yourself in his shoes from your own understanding, what do you think? Some of you have talked about how maybe even what he wanted to accomplish changed for him. I mean, it grew and, you know, it emerged. Maybe it wasn't all clear right at first. But what do you think he really wanted to accomplish? What's your view on that?
Maybe open the way for God to work in his power and love for the kingdom through the disciples, through the church.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, I think part of it is, and then part of this is I picked up from Borg, is a real renewal. That a real emphasis on renewal of the person, of the social institutions, of the whole structure, that he reframes the whole nature of Judaism in a specific light of this kingdom, this thing that's coming.
Okay. One of the things we'll learn in a moment, right, is that Borg claims that Jesus was the founder of a renewal movement built out of his own tradition. That's one of the things that he did.
When you think of him as at 12 years old teaching in the temple, but that had been the first time he began to aware that, you know, or there are many stages as he was growing up from a boy to where he understood his mission.
All right. Okay. He was obviously a pretty smart kid. What do you think he wanted to accomplish? What do you think Jesus, just from your own viewpoint, you know?
Well, I think he was trying to, he knew that there was lots of things that were wrong with the things in the temple, you know, with the
All
teach,
right.
you know, with
okay.
the way the Pharisees did, and, you know, and the,
okay.
And he wanted to clean that up.
Okay.
He wanted to make life easier in a way that he taught us those two great commandments, so that we just weren't they were.
That's the second thing that Borg says Jesus wanted to accomplish, and that was that he perceived himself as a prophet, and that he was as a critic of his culture, of some of the and particularly what Borg calls the holiness kinds of values in his culture. We'll talk about that in a minute too, about what what that means.
I was going to say, the numbers verse where he breaks traditional barriers.
Very much so.
Eating with tax collectors, right, or talking with women.
Right.
Or,
right. So he was willing to associate...
the status quo.
Right. He was willing to associate with people who were not considered holy. And that was part of his... He saw that as... Borg argues that he saw that as a part of his mission, and that was a prophetic dimension. And that way he was a critic of his own culture.
Well, maybe he, as his main mission, or whatever he wants, or what he's trying to accomplish, is the reality, to have all of us understand the reality of the valuableness of human of people,
right,
individual people,
right,
that came before, where they ate, who they ate with, if they were prostitutes, all these different things,
right,
that people are valuable creation to God and to one another and to themselves. The value, right, of humanity,
right,
of humanness, maybe?
Right, I think so.
You think he saw himself as the supreme sacrifice in the New Testament instead of the sacrifice of the Old Testament? That he was thought as the only way to bring us back into the kingdom? I don't know.
Borg doesn't think so.
Okay.
That's, I think, a view that many of us have held, but Borg sees his sacrifice as an emerging thing that ultimately he's confronted with by virtue of being a critic, and then having to decide whether he's going to stick to his, you know, what he's been doing and pay the price. Yeah. Go ahead.
I also think that part of his mission was to teach and train a core group that,
okay,
which tells me that discipline, learning, and so on is important in my life.
Yeah. Okay.
I was just going to say, it seems to me what you alluded to is what I sometimes describe as event and interpretation.
Okay.
That the event itself has sort of some intrinsic things about it, but afterwards we interpret the event, such as Jesus' death on the cross. I mean, that was an event, and there's been a lot of interpretations about what that means,
right,
or Jesus' own understanding of what the meaning was of it. So that what you can have an event that occurs, a biblical event, and there are a lot of different facets of how you interpret that event. And to get to the nitty-gritty of what the event itself means has been very difficult.
Right.
That the interpretation usually comes later, and that's often theological. It's speculation about the interpretation of the event, the why and the how and that sort of thing. But the event itself is not always clear.
Yeah. Borg points out that that a lot of our own understanding of Jesus has been influenced by the Gospel of John, which is written very much from a post-Easter theological perspective. And he claims in the book that if we look more carefully at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, particularly Mark, that we get a little different picture of who Jesus was. And so you can read those sections and see what you think about that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Eric?
Yeah, I read the book. And I saw Marcus Ford a couple months ago.
Oh, you did?
At a luncheon in Portland. He spoke very good from Episcopalian.
Ah, uh-huh.
And he primarily reported on the Jesus Seminar. And then I spoke to him afterwards.
The what? Jesus Seminar?
The Jesus Seminar.
Meaning?
Now, that's a group of scholars that have been meeting for several years.
Uh-huh.
And they've been, they're mainly college professors.
Uh-huh.
And they're going through the four Gospels and the Gospel of Thomas.
Mm-hmm.
And voting on whether or not, now this is serious, they have four marbles, and a black marble.
Four marbles?
Four marbles.
You mean on the desk before them here, and they...
Black marbles. I mean, this is something Jesus probably said. Gray marble. Very fascinating. And I recommend it highly because one of the things that this would do would show you what scholarly consensus in this year has as what was the teachings of Jesus and what is the testimony of the Easter people. Okay? And he said the Gospel of John is going to be almost completely read. That they did not, none of these scholars think that Jesus said, I and the Father are one, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And all the talk of Jesus as Savior, there's no words out of Jesus' mouth. But the testimony of Easter people, and it's very important that people do not see that they are in any way denigrating, you know, any statement by saying, because Jesus, we think Jesus said this, that is more powerful or more spiritual than the red letters. Yeah, but the gospel, these people think the Gospel of John was, you know, written quite a bit later. And these people are speaking from experience. I mean, they know the Spirit, and they this is how they understand Jesus in their lives.
Okay. Is Lord part of that?
Oh yeah. And Lord's one of the top New Testament scholars in the country. And he's part of the Jesus Seminar.
Well, that's interesting. I hadn't heard of that. So.
You hadn't heard that?
Yeah.
But there's a lot of things I haven't heard of. So you know, I
predict that one of the first interviewers, or the first reviewers of this, will say that these scholars have lost their marbles.
Okay.
I would bet that.
Yeah, I thought they were going to write a book called Jesus' Marbles.
Well, that'll be interesting to see what they. You know, there have been many attempts historically one of the important mentors in my life, a person I never knew, but knew some other folks who had worked really with him, was a New Testament scholar from Chicago by the name of Sharman, who wrote one of the early attempts at gospel parallels, where he took everything Jesus said from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He was not so much interested in John, interestingly, and you know, put them side by side, and then used his own criteria to try to decide which he thought Jesus actually said. Because as you all know from reading the scriptures, they don't agree word for word what Jesus actually said. Yeah, yeah, Eric.
It's interesting that the things that they think that Jesus definitely said are all the parables, the one line aphorisms, the wisdom teachings, and something else. But they're all things that confront the listener and draw them in. They're mm-hmm. the things that demand a response. Mm-hmm. I think all the parables, pretty much, are all definitely Jesus' teachings.
Right. Okay. Yeah.
I think with all the studies, you could go on forever. You will never arrive at one final decision that this is it, because it's not that simple, black and white. I don't think we'll ever have a definite answer you can pin down and say this is the way it was.
Right. And Borg also wants to make something else very clear in here, and that is that he talks about, in the end, none of that matters. What matters is what he calls a relationship with the living Christ.
Yeah.
And but I do think, you know, the other is, I mean, this is of interest to us as Christians, is to try to understand what Jesus did think of himself as much as we can, and what he may well have said or not said. Okay.
Would you say just a word about who this man is?
Marcus Borg?
Yeah.
Professor of New Testament at Oregon State, is that right? In Oregon. One of the things that comes through to me in the book is how much this represents his own personal journey, and how I think his personal journey and relationship to God and relationship to Jesus was enhanced through this. I mean, this is not just a dispassionate or, you know...
It's a lifelong
journey for this man to try to understand for himself who he thinks Jesus is.
How does this fit in with what you actually think?
Uh-oh.
It's already 11:20.
Well, let me get through my agenda, and then if you want to ask me some questions about specific points, I'd be glad to answer them.
I wish I could say
that. All right. I want to go on and share, because my goal is to give you as much as I can of what Borg thinks, since this is a book review. At least that's the idea of this session. And hopefully we'll wet your whistle about reading it itself. Now, in talking about his view of who Jesus was, the first thing he wants to talk about is Jesus and the Spirit. And and he wants to talk about how Jesus was connected to the spiritual dimension or the world of spirit. He says the notion of a world of spirit is a vague and difficult notion in the contemporary world. By it I mean another dimension or layer or level of reality in addition to the visible world of our ordinary experience. This notion of another world, understood as actual even though non-material, is quite alien to the modern way of thinking. Let's see. And he wants to say to us that out of this spiritual dimension, Jesus developed a sense of who he was, a sense of what he wanted to teach, and a sense of what he wanted to do. Borg says he was a charismatic who was a healer, a sage, a prophet, and a revitalization movement founder. I was mistaken. He wasn't, revitalization movement founder. Yeah, okay. By incorporating all of this and not preoccupying ourselves with the question of whether Jesus said exactly the particular words attributed to him, we can sketch a fairly full and historical, defensible portrait of Jesus. The book is organized around two primary categories. Part one treats Jesus' relationship to spirit, and part two treats his relationship to culture. The term charismatic, when he talks about Jesus as a charismatic Jew, has a diversity of meanings, some of which can be misleading. Most basically, it means a person who is in touch with the power of the Spirit and who becomes a channel for the power of the Spirit to enter the world of ordinary experience, which relates to your question. Sages, known in all traditional cultures, are teachers. They are wise who teach a way of life. Prophets know the mind or will of the other world and announce that to their people. Finally, a revitalization movement founder stands within a tradition and either calls it to return to some earlier form or to a radicalized form. Jesus, we shall see, was all of these. And one of the lines that I love in this book is this. So if you ask me where I stand, one of the places I would stand is with this question. I think this question is really important. To follow Jesus means, in some sense, to be like him, to take seriously what he took seriously. So, and Borg will argue it isn't so much whether you think Jesus said this or did that, but ultimately what's important is, do you take seriously what Jesus took seriously? And trying to sort that question out for oneself. That's not an easy question to answer in our day. What does it mean to take seriously what Jesus took seriously?
And in light of the part on the Spirit and his reaction to culture, it's a very challenging path to follow because it's calling forth from us stuff that we normally don't like to talk about. We don't like to talk about the spiritual realm, and that the spiritual realm is an area of our life that we ignore fairly adequately in terms of our religiosity and our behaviors and everything else.
Right.
And same thing with the culture. The challenge that he's putting forth in terms of holiness should make all of us who are involved in organized religion uncomfortable, because it puts some challenges there. To be honest, it was a wonderful book. I was really impressed with it.
Good. Now, for Jesus, being related to the Spirit, Bohr claims, was, first of all, that he underwent his own initiation, or vision quest, he calls it. Like in the Native American community, you know, how you have the image of the vision quest. Being initiated into the world of the Spirit. And Bohr thinks that Jesus' baptismal experience and his experience in the wilderness were what remains of a description for us of Jesus' vision quest, initiation. And I think what he challenges us to think about, have we been willing to undergo an initiation or a vision quest of our own spiritually? Or have we just simply inherited our own tradition and never taken the time to integrate it into our own realities? He feels that we have in our world today, among the reasons that we in the modern world have difficulty giving credence to the reality of spirit is the disappearance of the deeper forms of prayer from our experience. And that's an interesting few pages in this book, where he talks about, you know, we pray out loud and so forth. We're good at verbal prayer, but we've lost the deeper forms of prayer in our society. Verbal prayer, he said, is only one form of prayer in the Jewish Christian tradition. Indeed, it is only the first stage of prayer. Beyond it are deeper levels of prayer characterized by internal silence and lengthy periods of time. I think that's a fascinating kind of observation about. In this state, one enters into deeper levels of consciousness. Ordinary consciousness is still, and one sits quietly in the presence of God. Typically called contemplation or meditation, its deepest levels are described as a communion or union with God. One enters the realm of spirit and experiences God. For a variety of reasons, this form of prayer has become quite unfamiliar within the modern church. Can you imagine a bunch of Lutherans sitting quietly in worship for very long? You know? It's foreign to our tradition.
45 seconds.
Yeah. So he challenges us to think about recovering that kind of form of prayer, and says that's what, in his opinion, nourished Jesus. And of course, we do have examples of that, don't we, in the text where Jesus goes off, or wants to go off, or says he needs to go off. He doesn't always
make it,
but he's headed in that direction, you know. Or he's castigating his disciples because they fall asleep, you know, while he's, quote, praying, and so forth. And so this is kind of what he means when he talks about Jesus as this spirit-filled person, or person connected to the spiritual dimensions. And out of that comes his sense of what he is to say and do. The image of Jesus as a spirit-filled person in the charismatic stream of Judaism is perfectly crystallized in the words with which, according to Luke, Jesus began his public ministry. Bohr thinks these are the words that Jesus began his public ministry. When he was ready to go public, he then said these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.
That's kind of an
Old Testament model.
I mean, it's going to say Elijah, yeah. The spirit model of the prophet.
Right. So Borg thinks that's out of this initiation into the spirit world comes for Jesus an understanding of what he's to do, and this is his description of what he understands he is to do.
With the description of Old Testament continuity and fulfillment.
Right. Right.
So his expression is coming out of his own culture. He is a Jew, so he explained things like a Jew would do.
But it reached everyone. You know, some people speak out of a culture and it only reaches the people from the culture they come from. Mm-hmm. But Jesus reached everyone in all cultures and times. So
right.
That's one of the reasons I feel he's divine. Because I read about a lot of other great leaders and great intellects, but they didn't have that sensibility.
But in smaller degrees, people who have the spirit do reach beyond their culture, whether in music or art or literature. Mm-hmm. Beethoven lives, even though he...
Yeah, they can break the barriers of their own tradition.
Yeah, so maybe that's a microcosm of
That's an interesting image, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He concludes then this section, the cumulative impression created by the synoptic gospels. Synoptic gospels, you know, are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is very strong. Jesus stood in the charismatic tradition of Judaism, which reached back to the beginnings of Israel. But that's the source of his own, that's what nurtured him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all portray him as a spirit-filled person through whom the power of the Spirit flowed. His relationship to Spirit was both the source and energy of the mission which he undertook. According to these earliest portraits, Jesus was one who knew the other world, who stood in a long line of mediators, stretching back to Elijah and Moses. Indeed, according to them, he was the climax of that history of mediation. Moreover, as we shall see, Jesus' relationship to the world of spirit is also the key for understanding the central dimensions of his ministry as healer, sage, revitalization movement founder, and prophet. Okay, someone was going to say something here, and I went on.
I reflected and wondered if there is any writing or what response Jewish leaders, if there are any new attitudes being expressed to the gospel or to this kind of understanding of the person of Jesus.
I've just recently gotten into, there's a German theologian that's well known to many of us by the name of Jorgen Moltmann. And his third volume of his major work on, he's a systematic theologian, is all on Jesus. And interestingly enough, he writes that out of the dialogue that's going on between Jewish Christian theologians. So I think there is much more acknowledgement today by Christian theologians of how much Jesus drew from his own Judaic roots and was an expression of that. And to that extent, I think Jesus becomes, you know, more interesting to the, is that what you mean, to the Jewish community?
There's recently a book out, I think a couple years ago, by a rabbi called Jesus the Pharisee, taking the earliest roots of the Pharisaic movement and saying, Jesus was taught in the struggle between two schools of thought within the Jewish cycle, and because of that, eventually is crucified, not because of anything else, except that he was proposing a set of values that were unacceptable, but was a Jewish school of thought.
Yeah.
And they tie it and demonstrates it with all the parables and everything else.
Interesting.
Can't remember who wrote it.
What was the title again? Jesus the...
Jesus the Pharisee. The Pharisee. Written by a rabbi out of New York.
Okay. Well, that gets us into the final section. See, we've gone through half of Borg's book here already. Which is the social world of Jesus. And see if I can... I mean, he talks some about that. Jesus carried, in the setting of crisis facing his social world, Jesus carried out his ministry and mission in a time when several renewal movements competed for the loyalty of the Jewish people. He founded a renewal movement whose purpose was to embody what Israel was meant to be. In a time when the politics of holiness was generating a disastrous direction, Jesus as a prophet called his people to change. one of the things that he points out is you see there was this huge group of people outside this category of being holy. In order to be holy, one had to do such things as keep up with one's taxes to the Jewish temple and, you know, that whole structure. Well, when the Romans came and occupied the land and ruled it, they also imposed taxes. So you had this problem of double taxation. So if you were a poor person, it was literally impossible for you to keep up with all of these taxes, which represented a huge percentage of your available income, as I understand it, anyway. And so you dared not pay your Roman taxes because that could easily land you, you know, in prison. You would lose your land, et cetera, et cetera. So you paid those, but you may or may not be able to pay your taxes to the Jewish system. And if you didn't do so, then you were considered a non-holy person. So you had lots of Jews who were kosher in every other way, not being holy, plus all of the people who couldn't be accepted into the Jewish community for heritage reasons or other religious reasons or whatever. So Jesus had, you see, a huge audience out there sort of, you know, wanting and waiting to hear that there was room in the coming kingdom for them as well. And of course Jesus was critical. One of the central things he was critical of was this whole system of who's holy and who isn't. And Borg talks a lot about that as the politics of holiness of our time, and challenges us to think about that in our own contemporary society. You know, the politics of holiness. Who's considered holy today? Mm-hmm. And who isn't considered holy, and for what?
Well, that's, I guess, reason. The question I was asking related to those who would split the Christian church today and have only a New Testament church. Because I see that there is a coming split in certain communities. If you try to get together an ecumenical group, you'll have certain people condemn you, you know, if you would like to bring a rabbi or a Catholic person in. They'll say, no, that isn't a Christian group. Mm-hmm. And I'm not qualified to deal with it when I go to a group. And I don't want to be not part of it, because I feel very strongly that we Christians need to stick together. Mm-hmm. So I'm negative.
But we also need to remember that the central tenet of our faith is that God's love for us is unconditional. Whenever one says that God's love, this is Marcus Borg here, whenever one says that God's love depends upon having met requirements of any kind, One has abandoned grace as the dominant image of reality, no matter how much the language of grace may remain. I think that's a powerful statement by him. Because we fall into that trap so much of the time, you know. If you don't say the right words or if you don't have the right card, you have nothing to say or you can't get in here or whatever, you know. Okay, well, our time is coming to an end here, and I do want to get a couple more things in here. Jesus challenges his society by his activity as a sage. Jesus was a sage, a teacher of wisdom, regularly addressed it as teacher, you know, rabbi and so forth in our Gospels. Some have thought that he was primarily a teacher of beliefs, or more precisely, of what was to be believed in order to be saved, providing correct information in the form of divine revelation about God and Jesus' own role in salvation. Others have stressed that he was a teacher of a new moral ethic, whether understood as a new moral code consisting of highly specific commands, or as a set of more generalized ideals such as love and justice, or the golden rule, or the brotherhood of man. But Jesus was, according to Marcus Borg here, not primarily a teacher of either correct beliefs or of right morals. Rather, he was a teacher of a way or a path, specifically a way of transformation. His teaching involved a radical criticism of the conventional wisdom that lay at the core of the first century Jewish social world. That's Borg's kind of view of Jesus's focus. And I suppose one could argue or Borg would say, that's why Jesus, you know, if his parables were the central body of his teaching, you know how they all begin. He would say, he said, I want to talk about the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is like, and would go on, is like a man who went for a walk and got, you know, or it's like a son who took off with his father's inheritance or whatever. So it's an interesting pedagogy. It's an interesting teaching style. Okay, and then let me just read a couple more pieces here. He wants to talk about Jesus as a revitalization movement founder. A movement was grounded in the spirit. Sometimes renewal movements come into existence simply through a strongly perceived difference between how things are and how they ought to be. But often the vivid spiritual experience and conviction of a particular individual is also a major factor. The Jesus movement clearly belongs in the latter category. It came into existence in part because of the crisis facing Judaism, but also because of the spirit-filled experience of its founder. And Jesus... One of the things that Borg says that Jesus wanted to do was he wanted to switch the model or the paradigm for understanding how to be in this new thing. And he switched that from what Borg says were the politics of holiness to the politics of compassion. Mm. And that's an important theme for Borg. To the whole new paradigm, he said, we're going to look at how we do what it means to be in relationship to God here. We're going to switch that from holiness to compassion. And so, you know, the banquet of outcasts and the association with the prostitutes and with even with women in those days, which was eschewed by those in the politics of holiness, the leaders. Proclaiming release to the captives. Borg says he was the founder of the first peace party. and so forth. And finally, of course, he talks about Jesus as prophet, and Jesus' final, the climax of his ministry, a prophetic mission, which was the call to renewal. He goes to make a final appearance, appeal to the people at the center of their national and religious life. And in that context, of course, ultimately pays the price for his criticism.